How you think determines what you are. Are you a Christian? It will show in how you think. Someone who professes conversion, but you see no change in their patterns of thinking about things. How deep really is that conversion, if it's real at all? The same values, the same habits, the same practices, perhaps even the same friendships determine a person's life. Well, what's going on really in that life? Is there growth? The way you think, of course, determines how you live, because the mind is a bit like an engine. It drives your life. Is it in good condition? Is it going in the right direction? And it's no good saying I'm not an intellectual or I'm not a thinking person. Yes, you are a thinking person. If you're a person, you're a thinking person. We all think. You can't help it. The thing to do is to make sure you think as well as possible. Neither can you say, I'm an intellectual, I love thinking, but I'm not so concerned about practical things. I'm not too worried about how my life is lived. That's secondary. As long as I think right, I've got the right doctrine. Well, that's not right either, because it's impossible for a Christian to think like that, really. We think in order to live. We think as Christians in order to live for God in every area of life. And you can't say, well, I'm a practical man, don't bother me with all that doctrine and thinking stuff. Because if you think badly, you will live badly. And here in the first two verses of chapter 12 of Romans, we're really responding to what's Paul been saying in verses chapters 1 to 11. Let me just read those two verses again. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So it begins with worship, but I don't want to begin there. I want to actually come on to verse 1 next week. I want to look at verse 2, because in a sense this is where Paul is leading. The renewal of your mind, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of God. What is thinking? What is thinking? Let's do some sort of exercises of them. What is it to think? Well, you imagine, try to use an illustration, a room full of people. And these people know each other, and some know each other very well. They're old friends. Others are newcomers, and they've begun to get to know each other. And the people in this room are talking and relaxing. It's a kind of social evening, possibly a party. And then someone new walks in. Okay? He's known to some, he's not known to others. People stop, they look at him, they begin slowly to talk to him. He talks to them. Slowly they get acquainted, ask him some questions. They try to fit him into the group, or they reject him, perhaps. But that new arrival is going to change things to some extent. Maybe not a great deal, but it will to some extent. It can't be as if it had never come. Well, thinking is a bit like that. Your mind is that room full of people, okay? Your mind already has loads of knowledge in it, loads of facts, loads of information, loads of relationships that make up your thinking, loads of ideas. And all of that is familiar to you. But then you're confronted with something new. A new conversation. Some new facts. Some new information. You read a book. You see something on television. You converse with somebody. Now, of course, in reality, we're coming across hundreds and thousands of new things, you know, every day, maybe every week, certainly. A lot of them don't make much impact on us. We sieve and sort things out. But you can see what's happening is that what's already familiar is having to get used to new things coming into your mind. Then let's go back to this room with a party going on. Okay, then sometimes there's a gatecrasher or a group of gatecrashers. You've heard of parties where that horrible thing has happened. Some gang has come and said, right, we've heard there's a party on, we want to take over. Right. Sometimes there are things that really gatecrash your mind. Right? They really challenge you. They really stir you up. The gospel is a bit like that. Not that it does you any damage, but the gospel is a bit of a gatecrasher, because when the gospel comes to your mind, it just stirs everything up. It really is going to change you. Okay? The gospel is the best gatecrasher in the world on your mind. So it comes in like that. Wow! And everything then has to be reorientated. And you think all the everything else you know has to be revised in relation to that. Okay. So lots of things are going on in your head when you're thinking. So what is it to think biblically? Well, say somebody comes to that room and they begin talking about Christ in a careful and righteous way. You begin taking that into your thinking. And people will respond differently. But the challenge then of Christian thinking is how to know the difference between what is good and what is bad. How to know what to receive and how to know what to reject. Because not everybody who comes into your mind, into your room, you're going to want to receive. Somebody may come into that room and talk about Christ in a disparaging way. They may be adherents of other religions. They may be atheists. They may reject Christ altogether. They may be blasphemers. They may hate Christ. And how do you begin to sift that from what is right? Somebody may come into that party and want to sell drugs. How do you know how to reject that? What tells you that's not right? Well, there's something in your mind, but how clear are you on your thinking about why some things are wrong, for example? Now, we're talking about Christian thinking. The true Christian will want to get his thoughts as close as possible to God's thoughts. We want to have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ and of God? Well, through his word. And so thinking biblically is how to have your mind under the authority of God. And we can only know the mind of God by listening to and obeying his word, helped by his spirit. So what I want to look at this too, and probably other sermons, is we should be looking at how we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, how we can develop as Christians so that our thinking is as true as possible to God's mind and God's will. As Paul says, we want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we will prove what God's will is in practice, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's the feature of biblical thinking, is it leads to doing. Do you see what Paul says? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Not so that you're a wonderful theologian or you're a terrific ideologue or you can write books or you've got wonderful ideas which will inspire people. No, but what? So that you will discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, biblical thinking leads to doing. Thinking is not an end in itself. It leads to action. The renewal of the mind leads to transformation that leads to proving God's will, which means doing it. And it leads to a holy life. So if I were to give this sermon a title, which I do, because it goes on the sermon list, Thinking That Leads to Holiness, I think would be the title for this morning's sermon. And thinking is a kind of medium. It's a kind of, it's between the information you receive, that which is coming in, the new stuff that's coming in, how you filter that, how you engage that, and then what comes out is not just more thinking, but a life that's changed, that serves God, that begins to conform to Jesus Christ. Okay, so thinking is essential to that living, but it's not the end of the story. Thinking is absolutely essential because as a man thinks, so he is. But it's the is the bit that really is wants to see. God wants to see it, not a wonderful thinker, God wants to see a changed life. The fruit of the Spirit are very practical things. So we are human beings, God made us in his image. Part of that image is to be a thinker. We've been given minds by God. Every human being has a mind. We were given minds so we could listen to God's word and put it into practice in his creation. I know, because of the ravages of sin and suffering in this world, many people have damaged minds. Many people can't think in a way that is familiar to us, although we can't always tell. So I am aware that there are people who we know are sadly unable to think. They're damaged minds or because of mental health issues. And we're not being insensitive here. We're just simply saying that this is the Bible talks about the normal picture, the big picture. Okay. We love and we help those who are less able to think as best we can. And we trust the grace of God. But for example, infants whom God can regenerate and bring to eternal life without their having ever understood the word. But that's a different picture. We're talking here about what the Bible says. The Bible is speaking to most of us. What has happened to man that is in sin? What happens to man who's in the power of sin? Well, you still have a mind, but you... I will say this with great respect. If you are not a Christian, you can't think properly. What do I mean by that? You'll say, well, there are lots of non-Christians who are hugely intelligent people, far more intelligent than most Christians, far more reasonable than most Christians, or many Christians, far more rational, logical in their thinking, far better educated. Yes. But if you're not a Christian, you're not seeing things in the light of God. That's the trouble. However brilliant you are, however much you contribute to society, to your family, you may be a good person in many, many ways, but you're not thinking about things in the light of God's word. Somebody once put it like this, so the brilliant people, perhaps reasonable people, decent people who reject God, they're like people who got all the letters of the alphabet, but they don't know how to put them together into words and sentences. They have all the knowledge, but they don't see life in the light of God and his glory and his purposes. And the simple Christian who trusts in God is wiser than the most intelligent atheist, because they see things as things truly are in the light of God's word. The biblically wise man or woman follows the advice of Proverbs. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments, so you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. Now, the Lord Jesus taught much the same thing. In the parable of the two builders in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, both builders, you remember, hear the word of God. And there's a difference between the builder whose house stands, having built it on the rock, and the builder whose house falls, having built it on the sand. And what is it that makes the difference? It's not what they hear and what they know, it's what they do. Right? The builder who builds on rock does the word of God. The builder who builds on sand hears, but then goes his own way. And here, as we come into Romans 12, we're at the beginning of the last section of Romans. Putting it possibly over simply, Paul has given us the wonderful truths in Romans chapter 11, not without application either, not without telling us how we should be living. But now he's saying, now do it. And he'll show us in the next five chapters how we do it. It'd be quite wrong to think that this is the less important part of Romans. In some ways, this is what it's been building up to. Will the wonderful teaching on justification by faith alone and sanctification and election actually make any difference to the way the Roman Christians live? So, three points this morning. Just to look at some general principles, particularly relating to verse 2. The first is renewal of the mind. Renewal of the mind. This begins when you become a Christian. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Okay, you are born of the Spirit, you are born again. In Ephesians 4:21, you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Okay, same, similar thing. To put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So here is a person, and God has infused, or you might say injected, inspired this person with new life. Inspired, I mean by the sense of breathed in, not just infused them intellectually, but by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has given this person new life. You're born again. Now, when you're born again, you don't get a new physical brain. You don't get more intelligence. You don't get more human talents, although you may be given certain spiritual gifts, and your human talents will be enlivened, enlightened, and given to the service of God. And you you don't get a different personality. You're still usually recognizably the same personality as you were before. But what has changed? Well, you have a new love for God. That's the first thing. A new love for God and the things of God. For the Word of God. Right? The worship of God. I remember my own conversion, the difference between the attitude with which I went to church, which I did for many years as a youngster and a teenager, but I wasn't converted, and the attitude with which I went to church after my conversion as a student was very different indeed. Totally different. I just tend to go before because that was habit and my parents wanted me to go and I couldn't discern what was right and wrong in the sermons. I didn't really find it very interesting. But when I was converted, all of a sudden I wanted to go. I wanted to worship. I wanted to hear the Word of God. I went to better churches too where the Word of God was taught. But it's a change in your love. You begin to love the people of God as well with all their funniosities. You have a love for Christians. You begin to hate sin and you love holiness. Not as much as you should, and you know that. But you begin to do different things with your spare time. You don't stop doing everything you did before, and you don't take on a whole load of new things. But there is a change. You look at your time differently, because now your time is God's time in a new way. And your money is God's money in a new way. And your body is God's body in a new way. And your energy is God's energy in a new way. And you're here now to serve God in a new way. And you do things differently, and perhaps with different people, Christians, than you did before. And so there is slowly a shifting of axis in your life between self, which around which your life spanned before, and Jesus, around whom your life spins now. And it won't always mean radical change in your life, but it will mean some, and for some it will be radical. And so, you know, as a pastor or an elder, you're looking for this in people who become Christians. Is there signs that now they're beginning to come under the Word of God? You've peace with God, your purpose in life, you're renewed. All this is from the Holy Spirit who's united you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Born again to a living hope, as Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You're enlivened by a new hope. And united to Christ, you'll grow in that relationship. Jesus uses the image of a branch attached to the vine. You abide in Christ, you remain in the vine, and so you bear fruit then. And he says, if the branch doesn't bear fruit, it'll be cast off and burned. But you'll bear fruit through prayer, through obedience to his commandments, John 15. So then you have this renewal of the mind, rooted in union with Christ, developed and growing through prayer. The word of God causes you to be fruitful. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Right? As you received, so walk, so live, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So you can say that becoming a Christian involves the mind, and growing as a Christian involves the mind. Becoming a Christian involves the mind. As I've said, it doesn't mean God may not regenerate people who can't really understand ordinary rational discourse. But we're talking now about the norm. With which the Bible deals. Colossians 1, 3-7 talks about, Paul commends the Colossians on the bearing fruit in the gospel, which they heard and understood. The parable of the sower, Matthew 13, 23, Jesus speaks about the fruitful seed as that where people hear and understand the word. Jesus says to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 that the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. And 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Now all this implies, therefore, some presentation of the word and some understanding of it to become a Christian. You're saved through belief in the truth, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, at verse 13. So becoming a Christian involves the mind. Growing as a Christian involves the mind. Right? Again, praying for the Colossian Christians, Paul says in chapter 1 of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 9, and we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Similarly, he prays to the Ephesians in chapter 1, 15 to 18. Paul tells Timothy, think over what I say, the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, this is not denying, and indeed it's absolutely assuming, the work of the Holy Spirit in all this. Okay, it's not just an intellectual thing, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, takes that word, applies it. It's interesting that being born again is attributed to the Spirit in John 3, to the Word in Peter and James. They work together. So he's saying then this renewal of the mind, it's central to being a Christian, becoming a Christian, growing as a Christian. So your mind as an unbeliever, you see, you may have had a brilliant mind and you may have a brilliant mind, but you go back to that room illustration. A visitor comes in, introduces some bad ideas. Say he wants to sell you drugs. Now then you may know as a non-Christian, of course many do, you don't take them. But what is your reason for that? What is your conviction of that? Why are drugs that alter the mind wrong? How deep and strong is your conviction? It's conceivable that soon that resistance would be overcome by one or other desire, one or other weakness, desire for drugs, desire to go along with friends, whatever. But soon that resistance could be overcome. Now, of course, it can happen with Christians as well, but with a Christian, your thinking should go deeper. You should be convinced as to why certain things are wrong and be able to stick with that. Take the idea more generally of same-sex marriage. Probably, it's true to say, 20, 30 years ago, most unbelievers would have thought it was wrong. Probably some would have thought it unthinkable. Same-sex relationships, yes, homosexual relationships, but marriage, you'd have thought, well, but of course, in the last 10 or 15 years, it's become very common, and apparently most people are quite happy with the idea. So it shows how the ideas in society can change. Only Christians would truly have a good reason as to why that's wrong. Possibly there would be other religious teachings as well, but as a Christian, you've got the full picture of how God made us, how God made marriage, and how God insists that marriage can only be between a man and a woman. So it's thinking is rooted in the truth. But even Christians need to be taught, of course. We very easily lose our beliefs, and it's happening in churches, but even ideas about gay marriage and things. But we do need to be constantly taught, have our mind refreshed as to what the truth is. We very easily lose our beliefs if we are not fed from the Word, if our mind is not renewed constantly from the Word of God. We do need even to be taught the basics of our faith sometimes, again and again. Why do you think Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper? Why do you think Jesus gave us this very simple meal with bread and wine to be repeated in the life of the church? It's because we need the gospel to be reminded, to be reminded of the gospel time and again. We need our minds to be refreshed. What if people come into you and you hear differing views of Christ? Okay? What happens to you as a Christian and somebody tries to teach you different things about Christ? They deny his deity, perhaps, or they deny that his death on the cross was a substitute for his people. All kinds of false ideas. We deny the authority and the infallibility of Scripture. All kinds of false teachings come. How do you begin to fend those off? How do you begin to defend your mind from these unwelcome visitors that you don't want to assimilate in your mind? Well, you have to have a very clear understanding of what the truth is. And you have to be renewed in your mind. You have to have your mind developed in these things. So you abide in Christ, you pray, you listen to his word, you study his word, which is the word of truth. Jesus said in the prayer to his Father the night before he died, sanctify them in the truth, he said. Jesus prayed that, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Okay? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Renewal of the mind, second point, is transformation. That's what Paul wants to see happening. Renewal of the mind leads to transformation. It leads to discerning, discovering and doing the will of God. You are transformed. You learn to distinguish between good and evil. But it takes time. Hebrews says it takes constant practice. It takes time to reach that point is to grow in maturity. So the transformation of your mind is the work of the Spirit and the Word in union with Christ. So there's a change. Renewal leads to transformation. It means, amongst other things, saying no to the world. I shall go into more on this in another sermon. Not being conformed to the world around you. There are pressures from the world around us. The world can be described as creation or perhaps humanity in rebellion against God. That's one of the definitions of the world. We often use that in a negative sense. The world, that humanity in rebellion against God. And this world will try to squeeze us into its mold. And because human beings are great imitators, Christians will often to some extent or the other follow the world. We will allow the world to squeeze us into its mold. But you then have to be able to think things through and be able to say, no, I'm not going to go that way. I'm going to resist that temptation. I'm going to resist that pressure. Pressures of materialism, pressures of changing sexual morality. So you must be transformed, changed from the inside out. Begins in the mind, but is seen in body life. Because as Paul says, you must offer your bodies, your whole self, as living sacrifices to God. So renewal of the mind, transformation, then thirdly, discerning God's will, that you may discern. And what does that mean? It means to discover what God's will is, doing it and testing it in practice. Now the word discern, I'll develop the meaning of this in more detail, but it basically means to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That Paul uses it for the Philippians, that in Philippians chapter 1:10, that they will approve what is excellent. So it's being able to discern. You know, if you ever watch one of these antiques programs, there are always experts there who are able to discern far better than the ordinary people what some particular piece of porcelain or silver or furniture is. They can discern who made it, when it was made, how much it might be worth. Okay, that's discerning, approving. Well, with us, it's not pieces of porcelain, silver, or furniture that we have to discern, but what is excellent, the will of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his volume on Romans, says that calls it clarity of moral perception. How about that? Clarity of moral perception, being able to see things clearly, to distinguish between what pleases God and what displeases God. And you may say, well, doesn't the Bible tell us that? The Bible does tell us an awful lot, but not everything. We know very well there are decisions you have to make in life, and the Bible doesn't give you easy answers. Okay, there are decisions you have to make in life, and you have to say, well, is this right or is that right? Which way do I go on this? And we seek the Bible, and if it's a big decision, we seek Christian friends to give us guidance, and we pray, of course. But there is a certain certainty, clarity of perception that you're looking for as a Christian to, really, it's wisdom, to apply wisdom. And sometimes you see Christians, they're lovely folk in many ways, but they're not wise. They're not wise. They make bad decisions. They don't make the right decisions with regard sometimes to their own lives, with regard to their family's lives, with regard to perhaps jobs they choose, with regard to money, the way they spend money, with regard to church life. Commitments, priorities are all over the place. You expect to see wisdom, maturity in Christian life. And partly this is knowing about is about knowing God's word, but it's not all that. Because there are many commentators on this passage, and it's not the easiest of phrases, this passage, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. But they make it clear that we only know what is truly pleasing to God when we truly want to obey. Okay? That it's not just about an intellectual understanding of the exegesis of Romans 12 verse 2 or the language or the Greek language. You could have all that, but there is something more here to discerning that by testing you may discern, okay? And it's when you truly want to obey. In other words, there's something in the heart that has to be a quality in your heart, as well as an understanding with your mind. Jesus, interestingly, in John 7 verse 16 says like this. Listen to how Jesus says this. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. In other words, he's saying, how will you be assured that this is God's will and that what I'm saying is God's will? What will give you that spiritual discernment? It's this. If your will is to do God's will. It's interesting. In other words, there has to be a love for God already there. A desire to obey. It's no good coming to scripture, coming to listen to a sermon. And there are sermon tasters in the evangelical world, aren't they? You know, they listen to that and they criticize it and they say, don't think much of that, I'll go to next church and so forth. There are people like that, and yet there are others who will sit under the ministry of the word, and it's a very imperfect ministry of the word very often, but the point is they're getting more out of it. Why? Because their heart is right. Okay? Humbly, they want to do God's will. And even when a sermon is not is what it should be, they're listening to what God says. They're learning. So there is something there. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking in my own authority. So there is a promise to those whose heart is right, who desire to obey. Mere knowledge is not enough. It must be held in a believing heart that loves and seeks to honor God. Paul says, knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. The discerning then is to discover God's will in order to do it. That's the goal of Christian biblical thinking. It's not just for intellectuals, not just for academic people, it's not for people who love doctrine but don't want to do it, and it's not for people who say, well, I don't want to be practical without thinking about what I'm doing. It's about for people who realize that God will work through their minds to change their lives. It's for thinking that leads to holiness. How do we see that in practice? Well, you look at the rest of Romans. How do we see it in the church? How do we see chapters 12, verses 1 and 2 working out in the church? You see it in chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. Humility and service. How do we see the transformed mind working out in our other relationships? You see it in chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. Okay, the practice of love being genuine and many other qualities. How do you see it in relation to the state? Well, you see it in chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. Obedience to the authorities. How do you see it in relation to God's law? You see it in chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. Love fulfills the law. How do you see it in relation to differences within the church? Chapter 14, then, verses 1 to chapter 15, verse 7. That very powerful passage on how to deal with differences between Christians. Don't pass judgment on those of different values, which are secondary, not fundamental to the gospel, but how they should live. And if people have got a very, very tender conscience, you don't put stumbling blocks in their way by doing things that will offend them. And then chapter 15, verses 8 to the end of that chapter is supporting mission, mission of the church. So that those are all illustrations of the transformed mind that Paul is introducing us to here in the beginning of chapter 12. So renewal of the mind, transformation, discerning God's will that we might do it, thinking that leads to holiness. But it begins with worship, and I'll, God willing, come back to that next Sunday morning.